Happy Labor Day. I want to thank this congregation for the nice note you sent me and my wife to celebrate our anniversary. Tuesday, we will have been married 65 years. quite a number of those years we've spent here. In fact, I preached my first sermon here in 1973. And then I was living in Orange County at the time, so I didn't have my membership here until I moved up here in 1988. But it's good to be here. And I'll share with you a little bit about a lesson that I want to talk about, a lesson on happiness. I recently read a book entitled Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind by Yuval Harari. It was a very interesting book, dealt with the beginning of the human race in the hunter-gatherer society till the agricultural society, the industrial age, and up until the present time, which I guess a lot of us now call the information age. And in that book, he began to describe the history, the ancient history, but also in the modern time. And he really painted the picture that we are living in a rather golden age. And you may say, well, why is that? Well, stop and consider the fact of the unusual wealth that we have. We have, for instance, we had, even at the beginning of the 20th century, our income was $450 on a yearly basis, and by 2000, that had moved up to over $8,000, and of course, it's considerably more today. In fact, we are 3 to 4 times wealthier than the average income of the rest of the world. So we have unusual wealth when you think about the houses that we get to live in, the cars we drive, the technological advances. We're really living in a remarkable age from the standpoint of wealth. Everyone in this audience, you may consider yourself not exactly rich, but if you compare yourself to the rest of the world, all of us are rich. Not only that, but we're living in an age where we have unusual medical advances. At the beginning of the 20th century, the longevity was 47 years. And now it's, at the beginning of this century, it was 68, and it's advanced slightly since that time. We've had unusual advances in terms of medication, such as penicillin, in surgery, in equipment that's used, and so we get to live longer. And perhaps even healthier. So we live in an advanced age in terms of the longevity that we have. We also happen to be living in an unusually peaceful time. Now, you know, maybe when you read your newspaper, you don't think we live in a peaceful time. But from the conclusion of World War II in 1945 up until the present day, this has been an age in worldwide that we've had less violence than we've had previously. Well, you say, well, the United States has been involved in quite a number of wars, and yes, we have been. But they haven't been the major war like the one of World War II. Over 400,000 Americans lost their life in that war. And all the wars since then, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, the Afghanistan War, the Iraqi War, have resulted in a little over 100,000 deaths. So we've had more peace. We actually, worldwide, more people die in automobile accidents than on a yearly basis. Last year, 125 million people died worldwide than actually die as a result of war, violence, and terrorism. So we have a golden age in many ways. So I guess we're happier. Well, unfortunately, that's not exactly true. There are some other statistics that indicate that maybe as Americans, we're not quite as happy as we ought to be. 47,000 people last year committed suicide. Another 47,000 died as a result of the opioid crisis. Marriage is not particularly successful in America. One out of every three marriages end in divorce. And when you poll the rest of the world, there are nations that actually poll higher on a happiness index than us, the Scandinavian countries, even Canada, our northern neighbor. Now, truthfully, we poll better than the nations of South America and Africa and so forth. But I'm just saying, I would not exactly say that everyone is happy. So, do we have any way of, as Christians, discovering ways in which we might be happier? Yes, we do. And I have devised a sermon, and I'm not going to cover it entirely this time. I'm going to preach another sermon a month from now when I preach here on the prescription that Jesus gave for happiness. Now, Jesus did not simply come to tell us how to get to heaven. He came in order to teach us how to live. In John 10:10, he said, "I came to give life, and that more abundantly." He came to give us an abundant life. He said shortly after the conversation with Nicodemus, we have that great golden text in the Bible that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Now, we have sometimes interpreted that as being something totally in the future, but the reality is that the term eternal life in the Gospel of John was a quality of life that begins now and then continues after death. So Jesus promised us eternal life presently. Furthermore, remember in that famous passage where he said, "Come ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I would like to look at the life and teaching of Jesus, and I'm going to suggest four ways in which we could be happy. And I'm going to point out that happiness is not really what your outward circumstances are. Now, you might want to disagree with me. You say, "Well, you don't know what I'm going through." Well, if most philosophers and others have actually pointed out that people who are happy, that it's not necessarily their outer circumstances that determine their happiness. And Jesus certainly seconded that. Abraham Lincoln one time said that people are pretty much as happy as they decide to be. And I think there's a truth in that saying. Now, I'm not saying outer circumstances are inconsequential totally. It is true that studies indicate that an increase in wealth does not necessarily bring happiness. It does for somebody who's in poverty. If you're a single mother living on $20,000 a year and having three children and having to work full time, and you win the lottery, you'll be permanently more happy because you won't have to struggle as hard. But if you are, say, have an income of $50,000 and suddenly you get an income of $100,000, you're going to be temporarily happy. You'll be excited about that. You won the lottery, or you got a promotion, or maybe you got an inheritance. But the studies indicate that a few years later, you're going to be about the same happy that you were when all this occurred. It's before it occurred, rather. So wealth is not the key to happiness. Jesus himself said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing which he possesses." Well, illness can affect happiness, yes. illness, particularly if it's accompanied by constant pain. But it's surprising how many people who have some unhealthy condition, some disability, who are quite happy. And others who are remarkably healthy aren't happy. I will use a personal illustration. My sister, who's a year younger than I am, at age 39 was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. Now, she wasn't obese. She had practiced good health, and so this was no doubt a genetic inheritance that she had. My grandfather had died of diabetes. So, but she accepted it. She's taken insulin every day of her life since then. And she's as happy now as she was prior to the time she had diabetes, because she's adjusted to that particular problem in her life. So I'm not saying outer circumstances are inconsequential, but I am saying that more consequential is your attitude. Okay, let's talk about that a little. I'm going to name four things today that I think can make a Christian happy, and I'm going to use Jesus' teaching and life as the beginning of each of these, and then come back next month and I'll give you the other secrets to happiness. But let's start off, and I think the basis, the foundation of happiness is faith. You've got to have faith in life. You've got to have that belief that will make you happy. Jesus said about how you could be happy. He said, you know, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. And he would often say, oh, you have little faith. That's your problem. You don't have sufficient faith. And of course, we watched him as he lived his life in faith, even to the death on the cross. You remember that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was agonizing as any human would, knowing that he was facing crucifixion. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. So faith, if you have faith, if you really believe, now I'm not talking about, you know, saying, if you stand up before you were baptized and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm not talking about a creedal faith, I'm talking about a trusting faith. I'm thinking of Abraham. Here's a man who lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, get up and leave. Go to a land I'm going to show you. Now, Abraham had never been there. Remember, this was a very turbulent time. There weren't national boundaries necessarily. There wasn't police in every city or anything of that nature. But Abraham got up and left. Now, God said, if you do this, I'm going to give you the blessings, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your descendants. And he didn't have any descendants at the time. In fact, you recall that only at a late age did he and Sarah be blessed with the son Isaac. Well, what will faith do for you? Well, it will give you meaning in life. And if you live life without meaning, that's going to be very, very difficult. One of the books that I've read that I greatly recommend is called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Now, who was Viktor Frankl? Well, Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist that was in Vienna. And he was in there before World War II. Well, as you know the story, Hitler and the German army occupied Austria. And he was sent, along with his wife and his parents, to Auschwitz. And so he then survived that. Unfortunately, his wife and parents did not. But he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he talked about the fact that it was those who had meaning to their life that were able to survive. Those who didn't have any meaning just gave up. But if he said there were those who walked into the gas chambers even with the Lord's Prayer or the Shema Israel on their lips. But you see, when we, you know, you're going to have rough patches in life. And I'll talk next time about suffering and dealing with suffering. But everybody has some difficulty in life. Now, how are you going to get through that? Well, Paul said to them that love the Lord that all things will work together for good. And here was a man who really had to believe that because he was stoned on one occasion. He was in all kinds of need, the shipwrecked and all the rest. If you have something that you focus your life on and you say, I have the faith, I will get through this because God's with me. God will bless me in my own life. Of course, we also have the faith of something beyond the grave. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and said about those, he said, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And then he went on later in the Corinthian letter and talks about that faith was the victory, that death has no sting. Oh, death, where is thy sting? That it is the victory that we have. And we sang that song this morning, faith is the victory. I want to read something from Paul's writings, which I think really is just a beautiful passage, and I want you to listen to it. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, and we would say more or less, he was saying, come what may, faith is what's there. That is your foundation. That is something that will give you not temporary happiness, but will grant you joy, will grant you power to live life. So I would think that when Jesus said that, you know, when called upon you and to have faith, that's terribly important. But a second one I want to mention is to avoid anxiety. Now, you say, well, you don't know all the problems I've got and what I'm worried about. Well, I want to go to the words of Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount and what he said. Listen to this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he much more clothe you, you of little faith? I like the Serenity Prayer that was written by Reinhold Niebuhr many years ago. And here's how it goes. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, to have the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Haven't we all been guilty at times about worrying about something that we couldn't change? Now, that's a kind of a fruitless enterprise. What all the kind of thing? Well, in Epictetus, a Roman philosopher, even before Jesus, said, there's only one way to happiness, and that is to cease worrying about things that are beyond our will. Okay. Jesus said, why are you, you know, you can't add a single hour to your life. Now, you might, if you have a health problem and you don't have to worry about it, you ought to take an action on it. Go and see the doctor, get it diagnosed. If you need surgery, have surgery. If you need to take a certain medication, take a certain medication. But you know what's not very fruitful? Is you just sit there and wring your hand and say, I don't know why. What if I get cancer? Or what if I have a heart attack? Or what if? And so we could go on and what do you do? You rob yourself of happiness. It's a fruitless enterprise. Sometimes, you know, we get worried about how so-and-so isn't changing his or her behavior, particularly our adult children. Well, you lost your chance of really influencing your children once they reached age 18. Now, if they want your advice, they'll come to you. If they don't want your advice, I guarantee that unsolicited advice is of no value. In fact, it may be counterproductive. You may end up angering them in such a way that they don't want to pay attention to your good advice. Sometimes I read these advice columns, you know, and I read about these parents that, well, my adult daughter's doing so-and-so and I'm all upset about it, et cetera, et cetera. Wait a minute. Is there anything you can do about it? Well, no. Well, then, worry about something else. Don't worry about something you can't change. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't add an hour to your life. In fact, some of the studies, some doctors will tell you that you may well subtract hours from your life by worry. It's certainly not productive from the standpoint of your health. And it's a waste of time. And so Jesus said, and it's also an indication of a lack of faith. Jesus is saying, now wait a minute. Don't you think God cares about you? Look out there at the lilies of the field. They seem to be getting along. They're beautiful, the birds of the air. And so there's only one way to happiness, and that is to not constantly worry about things. I had a dear aunt who was a very fine person and was very caring for me, but she was older than my mother and father, and she came in after her husband died. She came and lived with them. And we would come to visit, and she was always worried about my mother's health. She always thought that my mother was on the verge of death, as it were. At first, I was concerned myself, and then I realized that perhaps that her concerns were exaggerated, and of course, my mother outlived her. But my aunt robbed herself of some happiness by worrying about something she couldn't control. And that's just an illustration in life that we have to avoid anxiety. Jesus said, do it. It's a lack of faith on your part. You're not going to accomplish anything by a lot of worry about the future. If it's something you can do something about, then act on it. But if you can't do anything about it, then the best thing for you to do is to avoid anxiety and worry. Well, the third thing I want to mention this morning is forgiveness. Jesus taught that we were to forgive. In fact, it's an essential part of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us of our debts even as we forgive our debtors. And then he concluded it right after that. He said, because if you don't forgive those who sin against you, God's not going to forgive you. And another time he told that great story. There was a king, and there was a servant of the king, probably one of his trusted advisors, who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I'm not so sure how much that was, but it's in the millions of dollars. So the king came and said, pay up. And the fellow said, I can't. And the king said, well, okay, I guess I'll sell you and your children into slavery. That was common in those days to settle a debt. You couldn't declare bankruptcy. You just went to jail. And the man fell and begged the king, and the king forgave him. Said, okay, let's just wipe it off then. But that same servant went out, and he had a fellow servant who owed him 200 denarii, which is not a very large sum of money. And the fellow servant said, "Forgive me." He said, "Oh, no, I won't forgive you." The king heard about it, and then he called him back in and said, "I'm going to make you pay your debt." Well, we know what the moral to that story is, that if we don't forgive people, God's not going to forgive us. God's forgiven us far more than we'll ever have to forgive somebody. And I've thought a lot about forgiveness. And, you know, Jesus taught it. In fact, of course, on the cross, he even said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He taught us to forgive, and he forgave. Now, we sometimes fail to forgive, and I want to tell you something. That's the poison that'll destroy you, a failure to forgive. It will eat you alive. I recall a man who came to Pepperdine when I was teaching there. He had been fired at a college, and I think unjustly fired. And but he couldn't forget that. He would burden you with that story. And you know, after a few years, that got a little tiresome. But the real thing that was problematic was the fact that he was destroying himself. Desmond Tutu, and I'm going to talk a little bit about, he is a bishop of the Episcopal Church in South Africa. He wrote this: "Without forgiveness, we remain tethered to those who harmed us. We are bound to the chains of forgiveness, tied together, trapped. Until we forgive the person who harmed us, that person will hold the keys to our happiness. That person will be our jailer." You ever think about that? So you've got a resentment against somebody. Well, in the first place, they probably don't even know about your resentment, or they don't care. But you have imprisoned yourself with that. You're living with that. I run across people who do that, you know. They're out for revenge. They've just got to get even with somebody. And I cite Desmond Tutu because if you remember the history of South Africa practiced apartheid. And black Africans suffered greatly. They were denied jobs, they were denied opportunities of education, et cetera, et cetera. Nelson Mandela, who was a leader in attempting to break down apartheid, was imprisoned for 27 years. And he came out of prison and was eventually elected as president of South Africa. And despite that terrible experience, he forgave, and they started a means of reconciliation, particularly Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. And so many of those black Africans who had had their children killed and all other things had been done were called upon. Now we're going to try to reconcile. And that's the only way that nation could have broken out in a bloodbath, when the black Africans decided they were going to get vengeance against the white Africans who had mistreated them all those years. But they had reconciliation, and they were able to forgive. So here's a key to happiness. If you've got resentment, failure to forgive, if you go holding a grudge, you are hurting yourself. You're not doing yourself any good. And, you know, there comes a time when you need to be reconciled. Jesus said, you know, if you have your gift, you're going to offer your gift on the altar, and suddenly you think, "I've got to be reconciled to my brother." Lay the gift aside, go and get reconciled to your brother first, then come and offer your gift on the altar. That was during the Jewish age, and so they had an altar. Well, here we are. Forgiveness. And the final one I want to mention this morning is service. That's the key to Jesus' kingdom. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And when his disciples got in an argument as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom, he said, the one who serves is going to be the greatest. It's not that, it's a different kind of kingdom. He had a hard time finally convincing the disciples that this is about service. So, and of course, he offered the ultimate service. Think for a moment about some of the most enjoyable things you ever did in your life, and they probably involved service. Now, a lot of people will tell you that the most enjoyable thing they had was their children, raising their children. And I'm thinking particularly of mothers, and there are many mothers in this audience. Now, if you stop and think about raising an infant, there's a lot of work involved. Changing diapers, washing dishes, and listening to an infant that's crying all night, and all the rest that goes with it. Well, why would that be a happy thing? Well, it was the service. There you had the joy of watching a child grow up, and you were able to serve the needs of that child. And so you got a lot of fulfillment out of that. And some of the happiest people I know are people who are involved in service. I have a friend who now is suffering Alzheimer's. He's a little older than I am. He was a minister of the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth. His name is John Jones. And I went to see him about 6 months ago. And even though I'm not sure he understood everything I was saying, he was smiling still and laughing and so forth. You know, he not only was a minister of that church, but when he retired as the preaching minister, he took over the work that had to do with what was called Bread for a Hungry World. And every year he went to Thailand with a tremendous amount of rice, particularly for the Burmese refugees that were just across the border from Burma, and Myanmar it's called now, and he would give them rice and a Bible. And they also did a great work in Honduras, where they founded an orphanage and founded a church there and so forth. Those are the people that are happy. One of my heroes is Greg Boyle. Greg Boyle was a parish priest who, in 1986, I think it was, came to the Dolores Parish in Los Angeles. He was appointed as the priest there. And it was the poorest congregation, Catholic congregation, in Los Angeles. It was infested with gangs. And he began a job opportunity, and finally it became Homeboys in the industry. And now it's serving up to 10,000 people. Now it's a rewarding work in some ways, but on the other hand, it's a tough work. He's, of course, helped people and then see them shot to death. They have involved themselves in finding jobs for these gang members and taking them out of gangs and into gainful employment, tattoo removal, and all the rest of it. And just to hear him talk about that work, I'm going to just run a little contrast here. The most powerful man in the world is probably Donald Trump. He's a very wealthy man. But if you looked at those two men side by side, who do you think would be the happiest? I don't think of Donald Trump as being extremely happy. He's in a lot of quarrels and a lot of difficulties and so forth, and brags on himself and all the rest. But here's Greg Boyle, who is spending his life down among poor, gang-infested areas. Service. That's the key often to some happiness. Maybe your service, maybe you say, well, I'm pretty old now. I don't know that I can do a lot in the way of service. Well, sometime you could write a card to somebody, give a telephone call, visit somebody who's sick. Do whatever you can do. I have a great admiration. Sometimes, you know, the service you have to perform is in your own home. I have a great admiration for grandparents who sometimes have to step in and raise grandchildren. Or foster parents. There's just so many opportunities for service, volunteer work that can be done, whether it be in the Salvation Army or whatever. All I'm saying is, the idea is that it's not normally we think the way to happiness is to serve. We think of it as a duty or something, but then suddenly we get involved in serving people, whether it's in teaching them or helping them, and we find joy in that. Well, Jesus said that from the start. That's what he said, I've come to serve. You remember that great scene just before his death, when he slowly got up at that Last Supper, got a towel and a wash basin and started washing the disciples' feet. He did that as a symbol of service, a very lowly task. And so I don't think that the Lord is calling us to be unhappy. I don't mean that we won't experience sorrow, that we won't have at times difficulty. That will occur in our life, and I'm not saying that shouldn't occur. And we'll talk about, as I said, suffering in the next lesson and confronting suffering. But what I'm trying to point out is we're really looking at something deeper than momentary pleasure. The book of Ecclesiastes suggests that some of these momentary pleasures, like wealth, power, some kind of pleasures that we might experience in either drugs or sexuality or some other thing, that these are vanity. Vanity of vanities is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about these things. It's not that those things don't give you a temporary fix. People wouldn't engage, for instance, in shooting up heroin if they didn't feel good momentarily. But the long-range impact of that is not something that will give you happiness. So I wanted to conclude this lesson this morning with singing "Oh Happy Day." We often sing that with baptism. But I think that may be something we would ought to be singing every day, "Oh Happy Day." And the wonderful thing is that by belonging to the kingdom of God and by attempting to be a disciple of Jesus, that is the road to genuine happiness. And Jesus has pointed the way by his teaching and by his life. Let's stand together and sing.